Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today, as we usually are, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during the live broadcast, it is possible for listeners like yourself to phone in and to talk with me and our audience. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to raise, you can call with those if you'd like to. And, you know, I'm sure that people might say, well, why should we call you if we have questions? In other words, what authority do I have to answer questions? I actually don't have any authority of my own. In my own thinking, if I can give you an answer that agrees with the Bible, then that's an authoritative answer, because the Bible is authoritative. If I give an answer that's not agreeable with the Bible, then it's certainly not authoritative and it shouldn't be trusted. So the question is not who am I, but what source are we looking at? I am a Bible teacher. Of course, many Bible teachers have wrong opinions, and I could easily have some wrong opinions as well. But the great thing about a talk show like this is that if I happen to be wrong, somebody else can call to correct what I've said, and I want to encourage people to do that too. If you don't have a question, but you have a difference of opinion from that expressed by this host on this program, feel free to call and express that difference, and we can talk about that together. You're welcome to do so. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call in the coming hour, we will be able to talk to you. Let's talk to Ray, calling from Paso Robles, California, first of all. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got one question, and I think I'll take that off the air. So if you could answer this. I've heard a few, one other radio station, that a gentleman stating that in this coming month, this coming year, there would be the end of the world as stated in the Bible, and I just wanted to get your comment on that.
Okay. Well, was this on a Christian station?
Yes, it is. It's,
was it Harold Camping?
Yes, Harold Camping.
Yeah. Well, okay. I can talk while you're on the line if you want to, but you said you want to take it over the air.
Yes, over the air.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Ray.
Well, thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Well, the problem with Harold Camping's predictions is that he's made them before. Back in the 90s, he set a date, wrote two whole books defending a particular date in the 1990s, and said that Jesus was going to come back on that date. In doing so, he made the same mistake that many have done before, and that is to set dates for the second coming of Christ. We don't know when Jesus will come back, and Harold Camping doesn't know when Jesus will come back. So there's no reason to believe him. For one thing, even if he had not already made a false prediction a decade ago or more, we still wouldn't have any reason to believe him, because he doesn't know when Jesus will come back any more than anybody else does. But the fact that he has made a prediction very loudly and very boldly in the past and set a date that has come and gone and was wrong means that he's just as unreliable about such things as the Watchtower Society is, or the Millerites were, or many others that have set dates, or Edgar Weisenot, who wrote the 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Must Occur in 1988. There have been so many dates set over the years. I really wonder if there's been any date between the time of Jesus' ascension and now that somebody hasn't thought was going to be the day Jesus would come back. But Harold Camping is, I don't know, he seems a little senile to me, but I don't want to say that because I don't know him. Maybe he's not. He's been on the radio a long time, and he's saying stranger and stranger things as he gets older. You know, he believes the church age is over. He believes that God has totally abandoned all institutional churches and that you have to get out of them. Now, I've got my own problems with institutional churchism, and I don't think that Jesus ever intended to set up quite what we have in some of the institutional churches. But at the same time, I don't really see that it's that the word of the prophet is to abandon all churches and go into home groups. I mean, you can if you want to. I think you have the liberty as a Christian to do that. But Harold Camping, I don't think, has a prophetic mantle upon him to address the church like this. So it is true that he has set a date in 2012, or 2011? I thought it was 2012, but 2011 maybe, where he believes Jesus is coming back and the world will end. I've heard him say it. I just forget what the date is. And I don't. One reason I forget is because I don't bother to remember. I couldn't care less what date he said it was. He could give any date he wants to, and it wouldn't stick in my mind because he has no credibility. But that's not, you know, that's not uniquely his problem. Nobody has any credibility if they tell you what date Jesus is coming back and what day the world's ending. It's just that some people are wise enough not to do that. And Harold Camping apparently is not wise enough to avoid setting dates in the first place back in the 90s. And then when his dates did not come true, it seems like he should have kind of hidden away somewhere and not made any predictions anymore. But now he's doing it again. So, Ray, I have no respect at all for that prediction. And I don't think there's any reason in the world to believe that he's correct. Okay, let's talk to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. My question today is regarding 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where he mentions Paul's epistles and then seems to imply that they're scripture. I would love for a New Testament person to, you know, refer to the epistles as scripture. It would make things easier. But I want to know, is it a legitimate thing there to assume that's what Peter is assuming?
Well, it sounds like it. And evangelicals have always said that that's what he's doing. And I myself am among those who say that, because it does seem like he is saying that Paul's writings are scripture. Or at least are equal to Scripture in his mind, because he says that we should account that the long-suffering of our Lord, Peter says, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also, Peter says, in all his epistles, that's Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is saying that those who are unstable and unlearned sometimes twist Paul's writings. And he says they do this to Paul's writings just like they do to the rest of the scriptures. Now, if Peter had just said they do this to Paul's writings just as they do to the scriptures, then he would clearly be saying, well, these people have a habit of twisting things. They twist Paul's writings. They also twist the scriptures. But he'd be making a distinction between Paul's writings and the scriptures. But what he actually says is they twist Paul's writings just as they do the rest of the scriptures, which suggests that he considers Paul's writings to belong to the class of scripture. I don't know how early the early Christians began to see Paul's writings as scripture. Peter was probably writing even after Paul's death. But it's very possible that after Paul died, or maybe even during his lifetime, that his writings were revered on the same level with Scripture. Certainly because he was an apostle, apostolic authority would be similar to the authority of Scripture in the mind of the early church. So unless Peter is being careless with his words, I think he really is saying that he regards Paul's writings to be Scripture.
Yeah, and the reason this sort of comes up is I've just sort of gotten myself into a lot of discussions and arguments about women in ministry. I want to be specific, in eldership or overseeing,
right,
kind of positions in the church. Clearly not other kinds. So I've, you know, had to evaluate what is scripture, you know, that sort of thing. And, you know, can we take Paul serious? Because I've had a lot of people come to me, well, that was Paul's opinion. And even in that instance, I have to say, well, I don't think it's Paul's opinion. You know, I think he was informed by the Holy Spirit, perhaps. But even if it was, I still want to regard it, because Paul's wiser than I, you know, on these matters.
Well, sure. I mean, if that's truly Paul's opinion, well, then whose opinion are you following?
Right.
You know, is the opinion of whoever you're following better than Paul? I mean, why would Paul hold such an opinion? Where did he get that kind of opinion? If he didn't get it from God, he at least got it from his vast understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what the church is supposed to be and all of that. I mean, whatever Paul's opinion was on any subject comes from a comprehensive, correct assessment of Christian doctrine. And if he goes a little beyond what the Christian doctrine is and says, well, let me give you an opinion about this, like he did when he talked about single people and whether they'd be better off married or not,
right,
in 1 Corinthians 7, he actually says that's his opinion. But, hey, who's got a better opinion than him? Who's more qualified to give an opinion that should be followed on such things than Paul? But furthermore, in chapter 14, when Paul actually talks about restricting women's speech in some ways in the church, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord.
Mm.
So in that very context, he says he's not giving his opinion merely. He's giving the commandments of the Lord.
That's a good point.
That's 1 Corinthians 14:37.
Thank you. I appreciate you repeating the scripture. I was just going to ask if you could. One final question related to all this. I got in an argument. Again, I'm not trying to get in these arguments. People just found out my opinion, and so then they asked me about it, and I, you know, I'm obligated to tell them honestly what my opinion is on these matters.
You think I don't know about that problem?
Good point. Well, there was a woman at my church who, she does some preaching. She's not in an eldership role, but she does some preaching or teaching. I guess, again, that's another misnomer, perhaps, but in the context of a youth group at my church. But the youth group encompasses people who are from, I would say, late grade school to young adults, you know, in their 20s.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of a wide breadth of ages. And she was asking me, do you think it's okay that I preach and or teach or whatever you want to call it? And I said, I said, I don't know. I said, you know, you are under the authority of the church. I don't know. I just kind of want to get your opinions on that.
Well, I wouldn't forbid her to preach or teach if she's not in an eldership role. I don't think that she's overstepping the bounds of authority that Paul had in mind. of course, it would depend on what she's preaching and teaching. Men and women in churches often preach and teach things that I wouldn't favor them teaching. And so, I mean, it'd be more a question of her, of the content of what she's preaching. If it's good,
sure,
then it's good. I mean, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, it says in Joel chapter 2. And certainly women can evangelize. We know that Jesus commissioned, or the angel that at the tomb commissioned women to go and evangelize the disciples.
Yep.
The question is, and we know that, you know, Priscilla was able to teach, but she was not an elder in the church. And she didn't hold authority in the church. And that's what I think Paul's concern is about. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about women being silent and so forth. And there he's talking about the behavior of women in the congregation, that they should not be disruptive. He's not, at that point, I think, talking about women in ministry. He's talking about women in the pews, or the women in the who are listening.
So, you know, it's kind of a difficult matter because in America we call elders pastors. I mean, and sometimes it's a little even unclear if someone's actually a pastor, if they're an elder. You know, it's not necessarily
right
both ways. And, of course, in Scripture we've got elder or pastor being used only once as a noun, the rest of the times as a verb, to shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And so it makes it difficult sometimes to identify if someone's asking you, can a woman preach in this context, if she's in a position of what Paul would consider an elder and overseer, or if she's just teaching and preaching under an authority structure that's already there.
Right.
It's, I don't know, it's a bit ambiguous, but I'll try my best to...
Well, there's a lot of people who wouldn't qualify for eldership. Let's say teenagers in the high school group.
Right.
They wouldn't qualify for eldership, but they'd probably be allowed to speak to the high school group if they had something good to say, right?
That's a good point.
I mean, that they're not. No one would assume that they're an elder in the church just because they have something to say.
And, of course, I preached or taught or whatever you want to call it recently, and I'm not an elder by any stretch of the imagination. So.
Right. So, you know, I'm not in favor of being legalistic about stuff.
Right.
I think that when people are trying to set up the church properly And I think when people are trying to understand what their own role is in the church, that they definitely should go by what the Bible teaches. And therefore, I don't think a church should set up a system with female elders or pastors, because that's contrary to what the Scripture actually specifically says. If I were a woman and had a gift of teaching and wanted to teach, I would be looking to the Scriptures to find out exactly what settings were, you know, those that God wanted me to teach in. You know, so many times people decide, well, I'm a teacher, I want to teach, no one should prevent me from teaching, and if there's any Scriptures that seem to challenge it, let me find a way to shoehorn them into my way of thinking. And that's, you know, anyone who's doing that, whether it's a man or a woman, they shouldn't be teaching, because they're not submitted to Scripture. I mean, a person who really loves God might say, well, I think I have a gift of teaching. Now I need to search the Scriptures to see if there's any guidance for me as to whether I should or not in certain settings. I mean, I want to know what God has in mind for me to do. Too many people in the church ministry, they're mainly interested in what they want to do. And they get, if you tell them, well, that's not what the Bible says you can do, then they get upset because they're not interested in what God said. They're interested in what they want. They don't like somebody suggesting that they don't have the right to do everything they want to do. Such people don't know what it means to be a Christian yet.
Right. They don't understand the idea of submission in a general sense.
Submission in a general sense, and they certainly don't know about, you know, what it means to become a Christian, say, not my will, but God's.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for your insights on these matters, and I really appreciate you kind of causing me to turn inward. I don't know if you did it inadvertently, but it's good for me to ask myself, can I preach or teach in this context, given my age and who I am and that sort of thing?
Well, that's what we all have to ask ourselves about the things that we feel that God's calling us to do, you know. Now, you can be young and be called to preach, for sure. Think of Timothy.
Yep.
You know, Timothy was a preacher, and Paul said, don't let anyone despise your youth.
Yep.
Certainly Paul didn't despise it. But I don't know how young he was, and I don't think that as... I think Timothy's role in the church was that of an apostolic assistant, rather than that of a pastor or an elder. A lot of times the pastoral epistles are called pastoral epistles, the ones written to Timothy and Titus, because they say, well, they're written to young pastors, Timothy and Titus. But neither Timothy nor Titus are ever referred to as pastors. They are, in my opinion, apostles, and they appoint pastors. But, you see, here's the thing. Paul couldn't even be an elder because
right.
He wasn't the husband of one wife, but he was an apostle, which is far better. See, a lot of people assume, you know, if God doesn't let someone be an elder or a pastor, God is holding them back. No, it just means God has something else for them to do. It might even be far better, something far better. I don't know that being a pastor or an elder is particularly the most desirable ministry to have. I wouldn't trade what I do for that.
Right.
And you've probably heard me say before, I don't think I'm qualified to be an elder because of my family situation. You know, I don't have my family is broken. And while I don't believe that having a broken family makes you a bad Christian, I believe that it raises questions about qualifications for eldership. And therefore, I would consider myself not qualified for eldership. But I wouldn't trade being an elder for what I do. You know, I'd rather just be a minister as I am without being a pastor or an elder.
And I think what I need to really see God on is where he'd have me, because I know he's called me to some sort of teaching.
Uh-huh.
Sort of manner, but
now, you're going through an Assembly of God college now, is that right?
Yes, that is correct.
Uh-huh. And is it your idea that you're going to be a pastor or a professor in the college, or what do you want to become?
I cannot be a pastor in the Assemblies of God because I don't sign on to dispensationalism. You have
to sign
a document that says you've got 23, I think, things that you believe in. The other thing I couldn't be a pastor is I have not received the gift of tongues from God.
Oh, yeah, and so you probably don't believe the initial evidence doctrine.
No, I don't.
Yeah. Right, nor do I. I mean, I do speak with tongues, but I don't believe in the initial evidence doctrine. So I certainly couldn't be Assembly of God pastor either. Not that I'd want to be. But
I'm strongly considering potentially transferring to a different school because I've kind of set myself up in a position where I don't really know what I'm going to go into because I'm there for pastoring specifically.
Well, you'd be welcome at our school in Seattle this summer.
I've been strongly drawn. We'll see if my schedule permits, but I would love to be a part of it.
We'd love to meet you.
Yeah, that'd be wonderful.
All right, brother.
Well, thank you very much for your time and your suggestions.
Thank you for your call.
All right, God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, my the name that's up here on my screen says Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. I've never known a person named Medley, although I know the word Medley. Is that the correct name?
And that's it.
Okay, welcome. It's good to hear you. Now, how did you come to be named Medley? Do you have a relative by that name that your parents knew or something?
Yeah, I have a stepfather. My history is just really messed up, and it came around to be just what my life is. A mixture of things. It's just phenomenal how that name fits my whole being.
Well, then I guess maybe like a lot of the names in the Bible, it may have been prophetic.
I suppose, because one of them was, my mother told me that my grandmother had taken me to be aborted, and she did not, and here I am. So it's like you say, maybe God had his hand on me in a special way, who knows?
Maybe, I think so.
So my question was to you. You had just said, I think it was Paul, you said,
uh-huh,
he didn't have one wife. Is it because he wasn't married, or is it because he had more than one wife that he could not be an elder?
He did not have a wife. He was single.
Okay. So you're saying that unless you're married, you can't be an elder.
Well, the qualifications for an elder, according to Paul, are that he must be the husband of one wife. And the reason for that is not simply that he's not a polygamist, but that it says because his management of his household is to become a test case of whether he's qualified to guide the church.
I understand
so,
that point of view, but
right,
don't they use that same point of view for deaconhood as well?
They do, actually, for appointment of deacons, I believe, yeah.
Okay, then also during that time, didn't they have where people were marrying more than one woman?
Yes, they did have that happening.
Okay.
There were cases like that in the Roman Empire, yes.
Maybe that would have been the case versus marrying versus not marrying. I can understand your point of view, but I actually believe it heads more toward you can, if you're married, you can be married only to one wife. You
mm-hmm.
can't go along with the world's point of view, where you can be married to two or three or have one here and there, versus you have to be married, because what you're saying is, if you're not married, you cannot be. But that's not what it says. It says you can be married to only one wife. That's in the respect of you are married.
Well, yeah, there is a question, of course, of what what Paul's primary concern was in his wording. And what you're raising is a possible point for the meaning of that one phrase when it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop, which means an overseer or an elder or a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober, of good behavior, etc. Now, in that passage, or in that verse, husband of one wife can also be translated a man of one woman, which
yeah.
would mean a one-woman man. And that could mean that he's faithful to his wife. Not only does he not have multiple wives, but the wife he's with is his only woman. He's a one-woman man. Right. But then it comes down two verses later to talk about one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And he says in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?
I actually believe what you're saying, not to interrupt you, but I actually do believe that if a man is married, like I have a brother who was married, and he always wanted to get into ministry. Things are working well, and he's really touched by the Holy Spirit. But he couldn't rule his house. His wife ran his house. And I told him over time and time again, I said, Don, you cannot be a minister that God wants you to be or you desire to be because your wife runs you. And if you're going to run the house of the Lord, you have to have a little more strength and courage behind what you're teaching. And you're not strong enough because a woman can come along and remove your way of thinking and add to her way of thinking. So you're not strong enough. You're not determined enough to stand strong in the Lord. And I believe it's more along that line. If you can't rule your kids, if they're dysfunctional and they're disobedient, that means you haven't applied the Word of God really to start off with where it took hold, and you can't, and your wife is not submissive to you as you are, as you should be to her, then you can't run God's house because He needs somebody strong of character.
Mm.
And I think it belongs in that regard. That very well may be.
Well, I think that's I think that's probably the main concern Paul has there, yes. The question
if you're
is...
If you're not married, you don't have those avenues to address. They're removed from your presence. So you're not confronted with the possibility that you're not running your own household because there's only you.
But since an overseer of the church has to address family issues and sometimes even has to counsel couples and things like that, I believe that Paul's assuming that that man is best off who's got a marriage and family that's in order himself, who can speak credibly on those issues. Now, a man who's not married can serve God just as much as an overseer does, but not in the role of an overseer. I've spent most of my 40 years of ministry not as a church overseer. I have been an overseer in two different churches briefly when I was younger, which is not a position I would like to have again. But I have been in solid ministry for 40 years, and I've done different kinds of ministry. I've run a school. I've been an itinerant preacher. I've done lots of things. I've been in Christian bands. I've done radio broadcasting. I've written books and things like that. So, I mean, there's a lot of things that I could do without being an overseer of a church. And that's true of lots of people. I think that Paul knew very well there was a great benefit in being single because he was himself single, and he said he'd love it. In 1 Corinthians 7, he'd love it if more people could be like him, single, and less distracted by family. But when it came to listing qualifications for elders, he seems to assume that the individual will be married. It's true that he might make an exception for a man who's not married at all. I don't think Paul was a legalist, but when Paul was telling Timothy how to select elders, he didn't leave really any particular room for someone who wasn't married to be an elder.
I understand your point of view, and it bears weight, and I can grasp what you're saying. And I'd like to say you're not a legalist, but since it does leave halfway, and we know that there's only one thing in as a directive, and you can't get away from it, is receiving Christ as for your personal Lord and Savior. Outside of that, the circle is 360 degrees of everything associated with it. So legalism doesn't take a root, because there's too many other avenues and other directions that it fit in with the same question and answer. I understand that. And this, to me, is like one of those. But before I forget, I just do want to say this. I told my brother about you yesterday, and I told him, I said, he has the Spirit of the Lord in him. You can hear it in his voice, but his gentleness is there, so it's not slapping you in the face. But it's the quality of his strength, the character of his strength is there for the Holy Spirit. You can hear him speaking of authority of the Word of God. And I like that in you. So all I'm going to tell you is, please, don't ever stop doing what you do. Don't become hard-nosed or, you know, mentally persuasive versus spiritually directed.
Well, Medley, it's a little late in life for me to start getting that way. I've been in the ministry for 40 years. I don't think I want to change my whole temperament, in the next few that I have to survive. But I do appreciate very much your kind remarks, you're an example of somebody who's welcome to call and disagree, and I don't really mind having people calling and disagreeing.
I hear you. I really appreciate you. I really do.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call very much.
Hey, God bless you and happy Easter.
All right, you too. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Happy Good Friday. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, our line's just cleared. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have about 25 minutes, I suppose, left before the music starts cutting us off. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, quite a few people have called in recent times, and quite a few people have emailed me on the subject of eternal security or whether people can lose their salvation. Somebody named Mike sent me an email a couple weeks back, said, Steve, can you lose your salvation? That's all he wrote. A lady named Robin, I assume it's a lady, it could be a man's name, but has written me twice emails about the subject. I probably should talk about this sometime, since I'm getting so many questions directly about it. We have had some callers call about it, and I have talked about it on the air, but obviously with as many emails as I get on the subject, I probably should devote maybe half a program to it or something sometime soon. So maybe I'll do that coming up soon, maybe Monday, I'm not sure. We're going to talk to a caller right now, though, and that is Eric calling also from Las Vegas, just like Medley was. Hi, Eric. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I would not have called back so soon, but it seemed that you might have had an extra minute, so I didn't want to monopolize your time.
Yeah, feel free.
Yeah, I know. I mean, you're just in demand. I have a question about the omniscience of God along with his omnipresence. A person asked me about God knowing everything and the idea of God remembering. And I wanted to make sure that the answer that I gave him wasn't, well, I just wanted to know your opinion. What I said was that God's omniscience is a function of his omnipresence. I explained omnipresence as being not only God being everywhere at once, but every time at once, beholding everything at once. So the way that we remember isn't the way God remembers. If I'm looking at your face right now, I don't have to remember what you look like. I can just say what you look like. And that's the way that I explained it to him. Everything is present to God, so God really doesn't have to remember anything. Everything's present, and that's why he knows everything. Was I off base by saying that?
Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You could be right. Certainly C.S. Lewis would agree with you on that. And I'm a great admirer of C.S. Lewis. Yeah, in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter about that, God being outside of time and seeing the past, present, and future all at one time. There's lots of Christian writers and preachers who take a view like that, and I think it could be true. The Bible doesn't specifically say that it's true, and therefore it remains a theory that you know, can't be proven or disproven. It may be correct, and it may be the best explanation we can hope for. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that God is outside of time. It certainly does say that he, has always existed, and therefore he is not bound by time in the sense that temporal things are. But whether he is looking at the future and the past simultaneously as with the present, that's not really stated in Scripture. It could well be. It could be true, but that we don't have specific mention of it. So all I can say is that in relating it that way, probably what you could do would be to say, this is the way I see it. This is helpful to me to understand how God knows all things. The Bible doesn't disprove that. The Bible doesn't say yes or no about that specific issue. The Bible does teach that God is omnipresent and that God's omniscient and he's omnipotent and so forth. But the Bible doesn't use words like that, of course. Now, those words are Latin words that someone came up with to describe these terms, these concepts. But the Bible does teach that God is everywhere at once. I don't know if the Bible actually teaches he's every time at once. You see, we do sometimes think of past and future and so forth as places that God can be. Yeah, God can, he can leave the present and go back to into the past or whatever. And we're probably encouraged to think that way because of all of the speculation and science fiction and so forth about time travel. The idea that if we just had a time machine, we could go back to such and such a year and see it. Well, if that's true, then God can go there if he wants to, because he can do whatever he wants to, he doesn't need a time machine. But the question is it really true that if we had a time machine, we could just go back there? Or is time something that's different than space in terms of travel? We can travel through space from one place to another, but I wonder if we can travel through time any faster than all of us are traveling together through time and in one direction. I don't know. I don't know that time is a dimension of space, like, height, width, depth. Those are dimensions of space. I don't know that time is. Maybe it is. I'm not that philosophical and not that smart to know. But it seems to me there's at least the possibility that the past is not another place to go to from here. That it doesn't exist as a place, nor does the future. Now, I do believe that God knows the past and the future. And exactly how he knows the future is never explained in Scripture, although there are hints, like there are a lot of the things that God says that he knows about the future. he says he knows them because he's going to make them happen. You know, in Isaiah, there's a lot of times that God says, you know, I know, you know, everything about the future. I know that this is going to happen that I'm predicting because I'm going to bring it to pass. But there are things about the future that I think God doesn't specifically bring to pass. I think there are things about the future that are left to man's free will, as I understand, as I understand it. And how he knows those, I don't know. Now, there are a growing number of evangelicals who hold a view that I don't hold, called openness theology. And they feel that God knows, that God really doesn't know what free moral agents are going to do in the future. And I disagree with that theology because I think that God demonstrates in the Bible a number of times his knowing what people are going to do before they do it, including Peter's three denials before the cock crows. Jesus predicted that. So
and he told Judas that it would have been better that he had never been born.
Yeah, and he knew Judas was going to do what he was going to do, exactly. And so, I mean, there are definitely evidences that God knows what choices people are going to make in the future. But how he knows, I don't know. It's now, the way you suggested is perhaps the most satisfying theory.
For those questions, yes.
Yeah, because that's exactly what C.S. Lewis was addressing when he was talking about that very thing in his book, Mere Christianity. He was talking about how God can see the past and the present and the future all at once. And so it's not so much that he's specifically causing things to happen in the future, but he can just see them. He can view them just like we can view the present.
I guess I shouldn't have stopped reading with the Screwtape Letters, I guess.
Well, Screwtape Letters are good, but the Mere Christianity is even better.
I'll make sure to pick that up and read it.
Yeah, you'll be encouraged that he has a whole chapter expressing the view that you shared.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. I'm sure you have other callers, so I'll thank God for your ministry, and you'll continue to be in my prayers.
Thank you, brother. Good to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. If you've never been to our website, I really wish you would check it out, because there's stuff there that, well, that's valuable, and yet it's free. There's nothing for sale in this ministry. We don't have any commercial interests. We don't have even commercial breaks. We don't stop in the middle of the program to play a sponsor's message or to even play one of our own, because we don't have any. We don't sell anything. As I understand it, the ministry is a service that's provided to people in the name of Jesus. It's actually provided to Jesus. When we are in the ministry, we're serving Jesus. And I frankly would never sell anything to him. If I had something he wanted, I'd give it. And the same thing is true of his people. If I have something they need, well, I'm not going to sell it to them. I'm going to give it to them. Didn't Jesus say, inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these my brethren, you do it to me? So if I wouldn't sell it to Jesus, I'm not going to sell it to you either. So we got hundreds of quite valuable resources at our website. There are MP3 files is the main thing we have there. We have written documents too, but there's MP3 files by the hundreds that are free to take, and they're not, you know, you think, well, you get what you pay for. Not in this case. These are good. These are life-changing. These are in-depth biblical studies, and they're free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Now, we're going to take another call. This is our third call in a row from Las Vegas, Nevada, so we're getting a lot of response out of Las Vegas. I appreciate that. I'd love to hear from some of you in other places, too, especially Seattle, our new audience. The number is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Joel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Can you hear me okay?
Very well. Very clear.
Okay. Real fast, I first of all would like to say thank you, because I really admire your attitude a lot. I called quite a while back, and we both disagree, but you were not unloving, and I am not either, so I really appreciate that about you. I just wanted to ask you real briefly today, have you heard of Joseph H. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament?
Yes, I have one on my shelf. Okay. I've used it a lot, yeah.
Okay. Well, I was just going to say now, regarding eternal security, if that's the way that you word it, I don't know. Mm. But on page 64, I just wanted to read briefly what it says here.
Okay.
It says, it must be borne in mind that according to John's conception, eternal life begins on earth just as soon as one becomes united to Christ by faith. Now, I can take your response off the air. It's no problem. And like I say, I wanted to thank you. You let me talk a long time before, and I just wanted to read that to you and see what you thought about that.
Okay.
Okay.
I appreciate
thank
that, Joel.
You, Steve. Okay.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Yeah, Joseph Thayer says exactly what I believe to be true, and that is that eternal life doesn't begin when you die, and it doesn't begin when you're raised from the dead. It begins in this life. And since it's eternal, it goes on and on forever. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 5:24, he said, "He that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but he has passed from death into life." So this is past tense. If you have come to be a believer in Christ, you have, Jesus said, you have eternal life. And you will not come into condemnation because you have passed from death unto life. Now, some people understand this fact to be very relevant to the question of eternal security or whether you can lose your salvation or not. I don't think that this fact decides that matter. I think the question is, in what sense do we have eternal life? And I understand it to be answered by John's gospel. Excuse me, not John's gospel, but John's epistle in 1 John chapter 5, where John says in verse 11, 1 John 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now, that's not the end of the verse, but you can see right there, he says in the past tense, God has given us eternal life. Us Christians, he's given it to us. It's already ours. We have eternal life. But then he says, and this life is in his Son. That is, the eternal life is in Jesus. Okay? He says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what John is saying is eternal life is entirely wrapped up in Jesus. Now, John told us the same thing in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. When he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and all of that. He said, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. So life is in Jesus. So if you are in Jesus, then you have the life. The God has given us eternal life in Jesus. And what that means is when we came to be in Jesus, we came to possess the eternal life that is in Jesus. That's good. I've got it. You've got it. If you're a Christian and so forth. But the question is, if I am in Jesus now, does the Bible guarantee that I will be in Jesus always? Or is there a possibility that I can depart from Jesus? Now, it should be obvious that if I do depart from Jesus, well, I'm departing from eternal life also. Because the eternal life is in Jesus. And he that has the Son has the life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. So, if I would depart from Jesus, and at this point, maybe let's just say we haven't decided whether that's a possibility. Let's just assume that it's a theoretical point. If a person has eternal life because they're in Jesus, then if they depart from Jesus and do not abide in him, then that would mean they don't have eternal life because the life is in him. It's not that the life was not eternal, because even if they depart from Jesus, the life is still eternal, but it's still in Jesus. And only those who are in him have it. It's like, well, the example Jesus gave is of a branch on a vine. Okay? Remember John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, Jesus talks about this. He said that his disciples are like branches and he's the vine. Well, what does that image suggest? Well, there's a certain life that's in the vine. If Jesus is the vine, that's that eternal life that's in Jesus. There's that life in the vine. And the branches, he said, every branch that abides in me, that means who remains in me, bears much fruit. Why? Because the life that's in the vine is in the branches that are attached to the vine. And that life in the vine produces fruit through the branches. That's what Jesus says. Okay, so we could say those branches have the life of the vine in them. Of course. And since Jesus is the vine, and the life of the vine is eternal life, and then the branches that are in him have eternal life too. That's exactly what John teaches again and again. Actually, Jesus taught it, but John's gospel contains almost all the references to this. So we've got this teaching that we have eternal life, but this life is in Jesus. And that means that while we are in Jesus, like branches attached to a vine, then his life is in us. Now, Jesus goes on to say, in that same chapter, John 15:7, he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them up and they're burned. Now, that's an interesting thing, because he's just described disciples as being branches that are attached to a vine. And, of course, because they're attached to the vine, they have this life. But he says, now, if someone doesn't remain in me, then he's going to be cast forth as a branch. He's going to be cut off. He's not going to be part of the vine anymore. And he's going to wither and be burned. Why would he wither? Because he doesn't have the life in him anymore. A branch that's broken off of a tree or a vine or a bush, it no longer draws upon the life that's in the vine. The life is still in the vine, but it's not in that branch. That branch only has the life as long as it's attached to the vine. So I agree that we who have come into Christ, we do have eternal life right now, just like branches attached to a vine have the life of the vine in us. But Jesus indicated that a branch that doesn't remain is not going to have that life in it anymore, of course. That doesn't mean the life was not eternal. It just means that the branch that's no longer attached has stopped tapping into it, has stopped drawing upon it, has stopped participating in that eternal life. The life is eternal. But my participation, Jesus said, is contingent on my abiding in him, which means remaining in him. Paul said something almost exactly the same in Romans chapter 11. He's talking about this olive tree, which is really Christ, but it's an image for Israel. Christ is the new Israel. And he talks about branches that are attached to this olive tree. He says that most of the Jews who have not come to believe in Jesus are like branches that were broken off of the olive tree. But Gentiles, and of course Jews, who do believe in Jesus, are attached to it. He says Gentiles have been grafted in from a wild olive tree. But the point he's making is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're attached to this tree, you're part of it. But that is people who believe. He said that many of the Jews were broken off, were branches that were broken off because of their unbelief, he said. And he said, you, Gentiles, have been grafted in because of your faith. So faith in Christ is what determines whether you're attached to this tree or not, whether you're a branch that is attached or not. And then Paul says this in Romans 11:22. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. What do you mean you also will be cut off? He's saying you are Gentiles who were grafted against nature onto this tree. The Jews who were the natural branches on this tree originally have been broken off because of their unbelief. He's saying if you don't continue in your faith, well, then you'll be broken off too, like they were. That is to say, attachment to this tree as a branch is contingent 100% on faith. And he says those who have lost faith are broken off. Those who have adopted faith have been grafted in or have remained in. So attachment to Christ, attachment to the organism, abiding in Christ, what it's all about is just trusting in Christ. Now, some people really have trouble understanding this. Like I mentioned, Robin has written to me twice in the past week. She says, I think you have said that the Holy Spirit can be removed from a person. Do I have this wrong? She says, if so, please disregard the rest of this email. But she said in another email, she says, is being saved permanent or not permanent? Why? She says. She says, this is my take on it. I see being saved as a permanent condition, and here's why. The issue of being saved versus not being saved is pretty much black and white. Do you agree with this? If you do, then how does one compare this black and white state against the enough quality of gray? I don't think this can be done because the gray would have to be totally perfect or totally imperfect to match up with the black-white, and there is no perfectly perfect imperfect in the human being. So she says. So her concern here is if a person could possibly lose their salvation, then everything is gray, and salvation is black or white. Now, I don't quite see it. I don't see the problem here that she sees. I believe that if you have faith, you're saved. If you have a saving faith in Christ, you're saved. If you don't have a saving faith in Christ, you're lost. Okay? So that's kind of black and white. You either do or you don't. You either have a saving faith in Christ or you don't have a saving faith in Christ. That's black and it's white. So the question is salvation permanent or not? She says, well, I would say it's just as permanent as your faith is. If you have faith in Christ, you're saved. If you depart from the faith, as Paul said many will do, and the writer of Hebrews warns people not to do. In fact, quite a few places in the Bible warn people not to do that. But if you depart from the faith, then you don't have faith, right? And if you're saved by faith, well, you can't be saved by faith without having faith, can you? I mean, how can someone who doesn't have faith be saved by faith? So the issue is, do you believe? Now, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that's present tense, whoever believes, whoever is believing, will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, if you believe, you have everlasting life. Why? Because believing is abiding in Christ. Believing is staying attached to the olive tree or to the vine, depending on whether you want to use Paul's or Jesus' illustration. But to not abide in him or not to continue in faith, both Jesus and Paul said that's like a branch being cut off. And that's not safe. And, you know, a branch cannot be cut off unless it was once part of the organism, by the way. So Jesus is talking and Paul is talking about people who actually have been saved by faith and they are attached, but they don't remain. They don't remain attached. But this is not such a scary thing. If you believe in Jesus now, what's going to keep you from believing in Jesus the rest of your life? What's the problem? You know, now, I think the question of eternal security becomes an alarming one for people if they kind of want to backslide or think they're going to backslide. That's a different issue. If you can believe in Jesus now on the right terms to save you now, you can tomorrow and the next day and the day after until you die. So you don't have to have any insecurity about the situation. You have eternal security, but it's conditioned upon faith in Christ, just like getting saved is. If salvation was not conditioned on faith in Christ, then everyone would be saved. The reason some people aren't is because they don't believe. So it's very simple. Believers are saved. Unbelievers are not saved, according to the scripture. And if an unbeliever used to be a believer, but is now an unbeliever, well, that still makes them an unbeliever, doesn't it? Whatever they are is what they are. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope that doesn't disturb too many people going into the weekend. Have a great Easter. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and the resources I mentioned at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend, and tune again Monday. We'll continue our discussion.